If you'd open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 11. Continue in our study. And as you know, last week we pretty much just did introduction in dealing with the topic of prayer, which this week I'd like to get into the first section. We're dividing this into three portions, 1 through 13, verses 1 through 4, which is what we want to get into this morning. We're looking at the priorities of prayer in 5 through 10 next week. God willing, we'll be examining the promises for prayer, and then in 11 through 13, focusing on the paternity of prayer. Last week we started to unfold what was behind all of this and go back to our body life meeting and talk about what we as elders are looking to see in our own lives and therefore want to see happen in the lives of all of you that are here. And in one term, what we're out to be and to produce is Christ-exalting people. And we put that in a series of phrases, that to be Christ-exalting is to be love-motivated and word-directed and faith-sustained and spirit-dominated and truly heaven-bound, that those things are in our mind. And of course, we included the seventh one being prayer-dependent, that God's people must be a people of prayer. And it's not a must in the sense of a legalistic must. It's a must in the sense of if you'd have life, you have to breathe. And prayer is breath. It's that personal discourse with God. And so we started to build the case last week. I gave you 9 reasons, impetus to pray from the scripture. Let me rehearse those quickly and then give you the last 3 that I didn't get to last week, and then we'll get into the text proper. So remember last week we talked about praying out of obedience, and not obedience in a negative kind of command, but as I made reference to my wife, when she says, "Kiss me, you fool," that's the kind of obedience I like. And that's God in prayer. He's saying, draw close, come up near. I want to be with you. I want to have discourse with you in the most intimate way. And so we pray because He calls us to it in the most sweet and wonderful command. And we pray out of the need for personal communion with Him, that we don't serve a God who's ethereal and at arm's length and far off, but one who is close, and that we want to develop communion with Him. Closeness, nearness. Thirdly, to submit ourselves to Him, because our own hearts are so wild and unwieldy and sin has infected us so deeply. And here's the place where we come to surrender, to give up our sinful ways. Fourth, that we might enter into His compassion. As we saw out of James, we're to pray for one another that we may be healed. That part of how God ministers His compassion to others is through us and through our prayers. That God uses means in the administrating of His sovereign will. We'll go back to that in a few moments. Fifth, that we might obtain forgiveness, that ongoing washing and cleansing and refreshing that we need from the dust of life that we pick up on a daily basis. Those who are believers here, you know that while you're born again, nevertheless, our wrestling in the world leaves us with a film, if you will, that needs to be washed off on a regular basis. And sixth, for thanksgiving. There's no better place to give thanks than to the person who has blessed you. And in prayer, we give thanks personally to Him, to our God, and to our Savior, and to our King. Seventh, specifically to deal with anxiety, which we took out of Philippians, that God doesn't want us living in an anxious state, but trusting Him, and it's in prayer that we deal with anxiety. Eight, because He delights in it. He just likes to be with us. He likes His children, His people. He loves to have us near and to have discourse with Him. And ninth, that we might receive. That it is God's plan that much of what we get, we receive through the avenue of prayer. We're going to deal a little bit more with that again this morning. But let's jump into the 10th one. And for this, I'd like you to turn back to Matthew chapter 9. To a familiar passage, and we'll come back to Luke in just a few minutes, but Matthew chapter 9. And that we're to pray also that we might become co-laborers with Him in executing His will and plan. As I said a moment ago, God in His sovereignty uses means. He has an appointed means for how He works in the world, and part of that involves us. Here's this stunning passage, verse 35 of Matthew chapter 9. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing disease and every affliction. And when He saw the crowds, He had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Let me ask you, Christian, is that the way you view the non-Christian? Or do you view them as enemies? Christ viewed them as those who were helpless and harassed and without a shepherd. And His desire is to meet them. And so He says to His disciples, verse 37, the harvest is plentiful. There's much to be done here, many to be gathered in, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. I want you to enter into My work. This is what I'm doing in the world, and I don't want you to be detached from it. We're not in isolated spheres here, but enter into what I'm doing. And so pray that the Lord would send even more workers out into the harvest. And some would ask, well, does God need us to pray in order to accomplish these things? In the abstract, obviously not. In this, Charles Wesley was dead wrong. Wesley said that God can't do a thing in the earth unless people pray. Well, God would have been hard-pressed to create anything if that was the case. He had to create prayers before they could pray. So I don't think He needed us in that sense. But having set up this economy the way He has, He enlists us in the work that He's doing, and we don't want to take that lightly. That's something that He's called us to specifically. So the glorious thing is that He's chosen to allow us to labor with Him. Jesus didn't need a ramshackle group of 12 men from a backward country in a backward time to go out and preach the gospel. Nobody could preach it as well as He could. Nobody could preach it more perfectly or with more anointing of the Holy Spirit. There was no one who could ever pronounce those things as well as He could. And yet, He ordains them and sets them aside and says, now go do this. Enter into My work. Be a part of what I'm doing. He chose to do it that way. And it almost takes the breath away, doesn't it? I mean, this is what He's calling you and me to enter into, to partake of His own divine mission in the world. And prayer brings us into that. It brings us squarely into that. And it certainly takes the triteness of prayer away. When we think that that's what's in being invited here, that we're being called to enter into this ministry with Him. Prayer is not the Christian version of the Ouija board, but it's entering willfully into the sovereign plan of God and working within that framework. True prayer, genuine prayer, will take us away from the silly minutiae. Should I buy a red car or a blue one? Now, I know God loves you, but the truth is, He doesn't care if you have a red car or a blue one. All right? That's not what this is about. Prayer is to put us on the front lines of God's cause. And so He calls on the disciples here. He's filled with compassion for the crowd. And so He says, I want you to have compassion on the crowd. That's what my heart is. So I want you to have the same heart. And so pray to the Lord of the harvest. Join with me. And when we know what His heart is, then we'll plead accordingly, and we'll plead knowingly, and we enter into His labors and tend to His harvest. That's what He's after. Let me go back and sort out a couple other questions here, because they do enter into it as we try and sort through this and how it all functions with God's sovereignty. Will God's will be accomplished whether I pray or not? I will give you an unqualified yes and no. Why yes and no? Well, because there are absolutes that God's going to carry out, irrespective of what His people do. And then there are conditional things that are dependent upon our prayers. And so James can say, with all honesty, you have not because you ask not. And when you ask amiss to consume it upon your own lusts. But we're to enter into that. And then cites Elijah for us and saying, here's a guy who had the same passions, the same sinfulness as you and I. And yet when he prayed, God withheld the rain for 3.5 years. And when he prayed again, God restored it. God worked through that avenue, and he intends to do that in you and me. There are conditional things. Will God be short of resources if I don't lend my voice in prayer? No, not on your life. God is not short of resources because of you and me. But the question is, will we know the joy of doing that which we were designed to do? No, we won't. We will miss out on the very thing that God's designed for us to participate in. We lose what we could have in a very real sense. Will we know the incomparable sweetness of divine intimacy with God if we avoid prayer? No, we won't. Because that's where intimacy is cultivated, in the prayer closet, where we draw near to Him. Will we grow in grace? No. You can't grow in grace and be prayerless. If you'd have the knowledge of His pleasure and enter into the fullness of that place with Him, prayer is an absolute essential. Will we be honoring to Him if we're prayerless? No. Because we'll tell the world we don't need Him. We'll live as though He's superfluous. And as though His plan, which is for us to pray and to enter into His work, is not a plan at all, but we've got a different plan and it functions on a completely different level. And so we dishonor Him when we fail to pray. Will we be useful in His church? Not as useful as we could be. We'll fall short. Prayer is what sustains these things as we draw close to Him. Will we be sinning against the body of Christ? Yes, we will. Yes, we will. We can't deny one another those prayers without entering into sin. This is part of loving one another in Christ. Will we enter into the supreme privilege of doing God's work with Him? No, not if we remain absent from prayer. Those are conditional realities that we need to enter into. I mentioned again last week, Revelation chapter, the beginning of the book of Revelation. You've got God's letters to the seven churches, and much of what He says there, He puts in a conditional format. This is what's happening, and if you repent, then, and if not, then. Those are set in conditional forms, and we have to live within those conditionalities. We're sometimes afraid of that. We don't know how that works with God's sovereignty, and let me say it is God who has sovereignly appointed that we work within those conditions. Now, are His absolutes going to be accomplished? Of course. Whether you pray or not, tell you what, Christ is coming when He's supposed to come, and yet Scripture says, pray for His coming. Isn't that interesting? That we're to enter into the knowledge of what His will is and to cooperate with that, to work with that, to join ourselves to it as He carries things out in the world. 11th, we're to pray that we might grow in faith. I won't spend time here because we did last week in Hebrews 11:6 again, but without faith it's impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, that He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. Love wants and seeks trust. And God is to be trusted above all because of His holiness. And yet, ultimately, isn't He the most questioned and mistrusted of all beings? E.M. Bounds writes, true prayers are born of present trials and present needs. Bread for today is bread enough. Bread given for today is the strongest sort of pledge that there will be bread tomorrow. Victory today is the assurance of victory tomorrow. Our prayers need to be focused upon the present. We must trust God today and leave the morrow entirely with Him. The present is ours. The future belongs to God. Prayer is the task and the duty of each recurring day. Daily prayer for daily needs. Trust comes from familiarity, and familiarity comes from discourse. That's true. And if we would grow in faith, we pray. And as we see God answer, oh, our faith is increased, greatly encouraged. I would encourage you all. A number of years ago, I started a 3-column, 4-column journal for myself, especially on certain issues that I was praying for. And I would write down what the prayer request was. and when I began praying for it. And then I included a column for when God answered it. And I originally started with those three columns, and then I had to add a fourth column. And the fourth column was how God answered it. Because often it was far differently than the way I had anticipated or even desired. But He answered. And as you go back and you look at those things, your heart is encouraged and you say, yes. It's David remembering on his bed how God has been good to him in the past and how that bolsters his faith in a troubling season. Faith, prayer increases our faith as we go. And then 12th, we pray because, and I mentioned this last week and I won't labor it then this week at all, because it is the single most heavenly and unearthly thing we can do. It's odd. It's outside the normal sphere. There's nothing physical about prayer that makes it work. It doesn't work because you say the right words in the right order. It doesn't work because you say them with a certain intonation, whether you chant them or mumble them. It doesn't work because of length of time. It doesn't work because of eloquence. It doesn't work because of pronouns from Elizabethan English. Prayer is dependent on the God who answers. And it lifts us, it catapults us beyond this earthly realm and moves us to a place that is far, far different in the way that we conceive of the world and interact with it. And that's exactly then what I want us to look at here in Luke chapter 11, in these first four verses. They're extremely important. And if there was a way for me to categorize what I want to get here, is to remind you that prayer is not a formula. Jesus is praying, and His disciples witness His praying, and they're struck by it. There's something about His praying that captures them. Now, they weren't foreign to prayer. They were raised as Jews. They knew what prayers were about. And they knew what praying was. And they were schooled at least by cultural experience, if not experience beyond that, in the religious exercises of the day. Prayer was not a foreign concept to them. But they're witnessing Jesus praying. That's what the text tells us. He's out there praying and they see Him doing this. And then they come to Him and say, Lord, teach us to pray. The way John taught His disciples. They had witnessed something here that was highly unusual, and they wanted to enter into it themselves. And here, He doesn't take the time to sit down and say, okay, well, here's some great little lines, and if you just memorize these and say them over and over again, and then click your heels three times, you'll go to Kansas. That isn't what prayer is about. Instead, He's going to set for them, if I had a way of coining this, I would say this is a view from the prayer tower. He's saying, get the right mindset, get the right worldview, and pray from that context. Because that's what made His prayer so different. We're going to unpack that in just a second. Let me give you three things to kind of preface that. Because what He's going to do here is work through and show us, first of all, what it means to pray with Christ's heart. The question begs it, doesn't it? The disciples come to Him and say, teach us to pray. And He says, you want me to teach you to pray? Let me tell you what I pray for. Let me tell you what I consider the priorities in prayer. What's on my heart? So first, it's going to help us understand to pray with Christ's heart. And second, to pray with a right worldview. What I mean by that is, we don't pray, as I said a little bit earlier, as though God is distant and somehow our shouting brings Him closer. We don't pray as though the enemy has rule over everything and God is not on His throne. We don't pray as though our words are what makes it happen. We don't pray as though formulas are the deal. We don't pray as though we're trying to twist God's arm somehow. Prayer doesn't fall into that. We've got to have the right context for prayer if we're going to pray aright. We've got to see what worldview that incorporates. And then thirdly, what He's really enjoining here, what I'm going to ask you to do this morning as we think through this together, is to pray beyond your personal horizon. To pray far beyond just the stuff that we bring to the prayer closet. I'll show you how that works in a minute. I know some are going to say, by the time I'm done, this is the danger I'm going to run in preaching this sermon and working through this text the way I am. Someone here is going to leave thinking, he told us we shouldn't pray for our own needs. That's what you're going to... Somebody's going to get that. So let me divest you of that now. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is, I'm going to put this in very homey terms, God is going to say, tell you what, here's the exchange. You worry about my stuff, and I'll worry about yours. That's what prayer is. It's seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and Him worrying about my stuff. It's an exchange. He's saying, don't spend your time down there. I'll take care of that if you'll elevate your eyes a little bit and focus on something else. So I'm not saying He doesn't want to meet every one of your needs. He does. But He's saying, I want you to give me yours and take up something else. My burden is easy. My yoke is light. You do that, and I'll tell you, the things that are so heavy for you are the things I'll bear. But we're unwilling to make that exchange. That swap to us makes it feel to us as though we're not able to still control the situations we want to pray about. And of course, you can't control them anyway, right? I mean, that's the illusion. This is why we want to bring this into a biblical worldview instead of the worldview that we unconsciously have in ourselves, which is, if I hang on to it, I can manage it. Truth is, you can't manage a thing. Life can change in a moment for every one of us, in a heartbeat. Last night in my study, probably watching cartoons, and Sky yells and says, I just cut myself, and I think I cut myself badly. And I'm thinking, we're on the way to the hospital. Life's about to change. It's the tiniest little thing. It was barely even there. I kissed it and made it all better, and then we went away, but, you know, my heart's pumping, you know, 90 miles an hour. Actually, it was a pretty good little cut. But that, it reminded me in that moment, life changes like that. The other day, we were at, a couple Thursdays ago when we were here. Kevin Kissler here, from, by the way, is visiting with us this morning, and his family from Covenant OPC on the other side of the city. And he is one of my dear friends and compatriots in ministry. I'm just so glad you're here. We left here from our pastor's fellowship 2 weeks ago. I called Sky right afterward and said, well, it was almost today, because the four of us decided to run and get a sandwich. And as we came down Fairport Road, I said, we need to turn here. And the gentleman I was with wasn't paying attention to the truck that was coming the other way. And I still don't know how the truck missed us. And when we got into the restaurant, the other two guys who were following us were both just white as sheets and said the truck never even hit his brakes. I don't know how you got out of that. In a moment. We have no control. So give up that illusion when you come to prayer and instead come to the one who has control, does control, and then loves you. Well, let's look at some things here. What I want to do is try and get this view from the prayer tower. I want to try and develop, if you will, a way of praying so that when you come to God, you don't merely pray for symptoms, but you pray for cures. Let me put that in real terms. You've got a broken relationship with a child. Don't just pray that the relationship will be healed. Pray for the sins behind the breakdown, both on your side and on the child's side. See, there's always deeper realities here. And that's what He wants to bring us to. Don't pray for the symptoms. Pray for the deep down. Don't just pray for healing if you're sick. Pray for spiritual gain and growth while you're in the suffering. Pray according to what is, and pray above what is above and beyond what's immediate. That'll unfold here in these five statements that he gives us here. You note this is a little different than what's recorded in Matthew 6. Probably this was done on a separate occasion, but the core ideas remain identical, and we'll see that. So now while Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "Well, when you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.'" The first thing then, in framing our minds, if you're one that's going to be keeping notes, is that we pray in these simple words, "Father, hallowed be your name," that immediately the mind of Christ is saying, pray that the cosmic wrong be righted. Pray that the cosmic wrong be righted. Let me go back. This is really insight into the heart and mind of Christ. It's as though he's saying to the disciples at this moment, "Okay, you want to pray? Let me tell you what's the biggest burden on my own heart. Let me tell you where my heart beats. What's really my deepest consideration in all the universe. Let me tell you what burdens me. Do you remember back in the Garden of Eden when my father was so horribly misrepresented by Satan to Adam, and Adam believed the lie? You remember all that has come out of that scenario. All of it because my father's character was impugned in that moment. That somehow he was small or petty or jealous or didn't want to bless Adam and Eve, that he was withholding in his love. You remember when that happened? Every bit of evil in the universe has come out of that moment. Pray that be reversed. That's my heart. That every creature would see my Father again for who He is and what He is. Because when all men see Him in His perfection and His beauty and His glory, I tell you, everything else passes off the scene. That's what's wrong with the universe. Pray that that be righted. Don't just pray about the thing. Pray about what's behind it. Because every pain, every grief, every sorrow, every heartache that you can experience has this at its root. God can give us nothing higher than Himself, nothing more wonderful and glorious and perfect. Nothing is of greater value. We have no greater need among ourselves than that God be who He is and that we see it and lavish it. Oh, pray that His name would be hallowed in your own heart and mind. You know how it is that sometimes you too suspect God. You've said it in the hard moment. God, what are you doing now? Like somewhere in there, there's a wrong motive. That He doesn't know what He's about. That somehow He's still suspect. Pray that your own heart would cease to doubt Him in any way, shape, or form, but that the fame of His name would be restored in you and in all the universe. That His reputation would be set right, and that men would have no longer false images or false concepts of who God is, because there is no more blessed place than to know God as who He is. There's something to pray for. Now, this is This is to get our minds around where we are. It's to take my problems and put them within that circle and say somehow whatever I'm going through has a relationship to that. And so have this in mind when I'm praying about my problem. That I need to remember that beneath this is the need for restoration of the glory of God and His wonder in myself and in the people I'm praying for. When I know that various ones here are going through really great difficulties, one of the things I pray for you is, oh God, just help them see how perfect you are in this. Don't let them doubt your love and your mercy and your grace. Because that's the strength you need in that moment. It isn't just for the thing to go away. It's for the God of glory to be preeminent in your heart and mind. It isn't ignoring the need. It's saying, I want to go beneath the need to what it's rooted in. And that's what I desire for you. That's what Jesus is doing. You remember in John chapter 17 when he's praying that night to the Father, and he says, Father, I've manifested your name to them. I've made them know that you're merciful and forgiving and good and glorious. I've made them know that you are a God of love and of power. I've manifested your name to them. See? And then he's saying, well, folks, enter into my prayer. Enter into my prayer. If you really want to pray, put things in that context. He gives us a second one. Father, hallowed be your name, and second, your kingdom come. Pray not only that the cosmic wrong be righted, that the universe be put back into its right harmony because God is in His right place, but secondly, pray that the cosmic good would be triumphant. It's a prayer for God's rulership in my heart as well as in the hearts of everyone around me. We all know God is sovereign. There's no question about that. And yet there is a reality in which, you know, we ask the question at times, you know, is God's will always done? Well, again, there's a yes and a no. There are the secret, hidden decrees of God by which all things take place. And then there are the things on the plane of human responsibility. And we've got to wrestle with both of those planes. So I know full well that it's God's revealed will that we ought not to murder or commit adultery. And yet people do it every day. And we can't step back and say, oh, well, it's God's will they do it. It's God's revealed will they not do it. And we've got to live on that plane. The things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. The things that are hidden belong to God. Let the hidden decrees be with Him. But He's revealed to us that these are realities that we need to wrestle with. And Hebrews chapter 2 opens that dichotomy up for us. Turn back there for just a moment. Hebrews chapter 2. The writer to the Hebrews, still a mystery, unless you have my Bible and it tells you. In talking about Christ's humiliation and then His exaltation, starting in verse 5, where he says of chapter 2, now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we're speaking. It's been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with honor and glory, putting everything in subjection under his feet. And now the writer says, let's explain that. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, He left nothing outside of His control. But at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him. What we do see is Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. But we don't live in a realm where we see everything manifestly under His feet yet. That day is yet to come. And so He's telling us in Luke 11 that's got to be part of your prayer concern. That's part of the context of prayer, that everything, both in my own heart, and isn't it true, Christian, you know today that your own heart at times needs subdued by the Spirit of God, so that you desire what He desires and love what He loves. Or as the old hymn says, breathe on me, breath of God. Fill me with life anew, that I might love the things You love and do the things You do. Is that a prayer for His kingdom to come? Own me, rule me by Your Spirit. Put Christ on the throne of my heart and put down every rebellion that I'm prone to. Because the truth is, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. It's true. And how much more if His kingdom reigned in all the world in its manifest glory? I mean, pray that He rule the world of men. How? Through their hearts. That the world of men would be governed by the Spirit of Christ. Nothing could be better for them. And nothing could be better for us. Nothing is more right or more glorious or more good. Can you imagine that you could walk down the darkest street on the darkest night in the most foreign place and not fear a thing if you knew the hearts of men were ruled by Christ? You should pray for that. Pray for that. That's what heaven's like. Matter of fact, in Matthew 6, that's the explication of this petition. When He says, your kingdom come, He says, I'll tell you what that looks like. It's your will being done on earth the way it is in heaven. You want heaven on earth. Pray for His will to be done. Pray for His kingdom to come in your heart and in others. Wow. Got that loved one who is far from Christ, pray that His kingdom come. Pray that He subdue them by His wondrous grace. Pray that He subdue your own sinful inclinations and bring them completely under His lordship. Pray within that context, that the cosmic wrong be righted and that the cosmic good be triumphant. And pray, give us this day our daily bread. Pray that the cosmic economy would be restored. One of the things that has happened in the inversion of life since the fall is that in our way of thinking, in the natural mode of thinking, we imagine that as people mature, they become more and more independent. That's exactly the opposite of the kingdom of God, where the ideal is that the believer is absolutely dependent and consciously so. He's saying, put the economy back where it belongs. Restore us to the place where we know our Father will supply all things and we can rest in that and trust in that and not doubt it and not fear. Restore that economy in my heart and in my mind and in all the world so that all of us live in that place where we draw everything from Him consciously and sweetly. Man, there's a place to live. Pray that the cosmic economy would be put right again, where the obstinance of my own heart that still wants its independence would be overthrown in light of His great supply. Who knows better our need as we expend ourselves in seeking His kingdom and righteousness? He knows not to give us too much so that we don't grow drowsy. Thursday, if you were like me, it wasn't 10 minutes after that meal I was comatose. as I had too much and I got drowsy. And He knows better how to supply our needs than we do. And He knows how to not give us too little, lest we grow faint. He knows just what we need for today. Can you imagine if your own heart and mind finally got to the place where you said, you know what? If I needed other right this moment, I'd have other, because that's how good my Father is. And if I still feel the pinch, then I can go to Him and say, Father, I need. And He will supply. What would it be to live there? And I fear we as Christians aren't. And Jesus is saying, I want you to pray with that being a realistic mindset. That you really understand that He wants that to be restored in you and all around us. He wants man to be living a life carefree in total dependence upon His love and goodness. And that isn't where we live. As Christians, that isn't where we live. But that is where He desires us to live. He says, well, pray for that. Pray. I tell you, when we're in that mindset, the overflow of evangelism will be the most natural thing in the world. I remember hearing a discussion a while back from John MacArthur. He was in an airplane, and he has trouble with his legs. It was a cross-country flight, so he had gotten up to walk to the rear of the airplane so he could stand up and walk around. And the guy who he had been sitting next to had already had a couple too many drinks in the flight. And so he came back to him, and he walked back and he said, I went to the bathroom. This is the gentleman talking to MacArthur. He said, I went to the bathroom, and when I came back, I saw this drink sitting on the thing, and I didn't know if it was my drink or your drink. And MacArthur looked at him and he said, well, it's your drink. And he says, well, how do you know? And he says, well, because I don't drink. He says, you don't drink. He's saying this loud. He said, the whole airplane can hear this. He said, you don't drink. He says, no, I don't. And he goes, why? You got cancer? Now, why that was connected, nobody knows. Apparently, if you have cancer, you shouldn't drink. Anyway, and John says, no, I don't need it. He says, what do you mean you don't need it? He says, I have perfect peace and joy because of Jesus Christ. And the guy turned around and said to the whole cabin, he says he's got perfect peace and joy because of Jesus Christ. And then he turns back around to him and he says, you know Jesus Christ? He says, yes, I do. He turns around to the cabin and goes, he knows God. How astounding if the world encountered a people who really did know perfect peace and joy because of Jesus Christ. Because we know we can depend on our Father. He's that good. No, it doesn't mean all the pain goes away. It doesn't mean the trouble goes away. It means that when I pray, I bring it back within that context that I know He wants me to depend on Him there. And that He's trustworthy there. And to rest there. He wants the economy to be restored to its rightful place. He creates a planet and puts an atom in a garden. And doesn't give him a rototiller. Doesn't give him bug spray. Doesn't give him an implement. Says, tend my garden. Because it's lush here. And the thing you need to do is pick the fruit off the trees so it doesn't drop off. And then eat it. He wants us to live in that mindset. And I fear we're not. And so 1 Peter again, you know, it's a humbling thing to live in total dependence. We cited this last week. As Peter says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you. And then in verse 7, he tells you how you humble yourself. By casting all your anxieties on Him, for He cares for you. I don't want to give my anxieties up. I want to manage them. I want to hold them. I want to have more control over them. And he says, why do that? Because you can't control them anyway. Why not me? Pray. Pray that you and I would live in that economy again. Fourthly, pray, forgive us our sins. Pray that the cosmic glory be manifested. And I won't treat this very long. Both here and in Matthew, Jesus connects our forgiveness with our being forgiven, forgiving. The connection is one that we could draw out in a lot of detail. I'm not going to do that this morning. But listen to it in verse 4 here. And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. In Matthew, it's forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The prayer is this: Father, make us a people who are characterized and manifest the fact that we are both forgiven and forgiving. Like your grudge? Like your grudge? How would you like to sew yourself up to a prayer that says, Father, here's the ideal. Today as I come to you with fresh guilt, please forgive me to the extent I'm willing to forgive those who have sinned against me. How you doing? He's saying, catch a glimpse of how forgiven you are. And manifest a life that says, I know I am freely and completely and absolutely for Christ's sake forgiven of everything. And therefore, I can forgive. What an amazing community we would be if that's what the world picked up from us. You know those Christians? You can do anything to them. And they forgive. Forgive each other. And they have to do that a lot. You know, the parallel is so simple. If the fountain of Christ's blood is sufficient that the Father forgives me every iniquity, is it not sufficient for the slights that others have incurred against me? Oh, may I be a forgiven and forgiving man. A heart that harbors nothing because the heart of God harbors nothing against me. Because Christ's blood has paid every debt and removed every stain, and I'm so free. I can be free with you. Pray that would be part of the framework in which you coin your prayers for everybody else. I know how we pray for people who have sinned against us. It's like we want them to get converted out of revenge. And he's saying, this isn't the way I converted you. I didn't convert you to get back at you. I converted you to love you. How about I convert them to love them too? What a community that would make. And he's saying, now let this frame your prayers. You're going to be praying about your own sins and about others. Pray as someone who really knows the forgiveness of God in Christ. Pray as a forgiven man with a clean conscience. And then pray for others in that same way. Fifthly, and lead us not into temptation. Pray that the cosmic danger be averted. We are ever and always sought by an enemy who longs to besmirch the name of Christ by dragging us down through temptation. It's to pray with a knowing and anticipating heart that confesses our own weaknesses and pleads that He might grant grace to keep us in a place where His name is protected by our behavior. casting ourselves on Him, knowing that we cannot survive a single sin. One of the best things, one of the best antidotes I know when temptation is strong in any given area, but what has proven most effective in my own life, is to stop at that moment and expose it to the Lord and say, Father, this is what I'm thinking right now. This is what I want right now. This is what my heart is after right now. And in bringing things to the light, He frees you from it. And that's what you do. You bring it directly to Him, to cast ourselves on Him, to trust Him and to know there is danger out there. The world does lure us. Our own flesh has its own desires, and the enemy seeks to devour us. He says, well, live in that knowledge and pray in that knowledge, that those are realities. And pray that be averted. Bring me into the midst of that. So praying in context, and now some of you are going to say, well, you know, this is really complicated. You know, you gave me five things here. Give me a break. All right? You're all going to jump in a car and drive home from here, right? You're going to do a lot more than five things in one block. You're going to think about how far away from the curb you are, whether or not you're aiming straight. Is there a stop sign or a stop light up there? What is the red, green? What does the green mean? What does the yellow mean? How fast am I going? What's the village speed limit? Do I turn on my turn signal before I turn left or turn right? How fast do I step on the gas? How fast do I step on the brake? Does everybody have their seat belts on? Did I lock the doors? You can think of a million things just before you get out of the parking lot. You think you can't put five things in your brain before you pray? That's all He's calling you to, five. Ride a bicycle. It's madness. You got a million things to think of, and then you're still going to fall down and get hurt. It's much easier to pray. But He's saying pray within context. Pray within a universe where you know what's horribly wrong is that God's name needs to be restored. Pray within a mindset that as you approach the throne of grace, you want good to be triumphant in every sphere. And pray that that things be put in their right order again and that we be totally dependent upon Him. And within that context of His glory being manifested as a forgiven and forgiving people And that the dangers of sin would be averted. Put it in a context. That's all. Think about these five things. If you go home, if you're a woodworker, you're gonna go home and you're gonna think about wood. You think about which way the grain runs and how hard certain surfaces are and whether or not you turn them with a particular type of lathe and then what kind of chuck you use to hold it. You think about a thousand things. You gardeners, all you should do is just dig in the dirt and dump seeds, right? But that, you know, you think about a million things when you go out to plant something. Did I plant it too deep? Did I plant it too shallow? Did I plant it in the right kind of soil? Did I give it fertilizer? How often does it get water? Should it be in the shade? Should it be in the light? You do this in everything you do. How much easier to just take five things and say, these need to frame my mind so that when I come to prayer, I really pray. I pray within a universe that God owns. And that functions within the parameters of what this universe is all about. I'll tell you what it'll do. It'll take all the pressure off of prayer. You get these five things together and then sit down with the church directory here. And open up the church directory. First one in the church directory is Mary of Corso. Sorry, Mary. Because you start with an A and a C. All right, it's right there. All right, And pray, oh Lord, today for her, would your name be so famous to her in her heart and mind? And today when she's struggling, let the good be triumphant. Keep the enemy at bay. Don't let him get to her. And Father, help her find her every sustenance in you. I don't even know what those needs are, but you do. And you can find a way to meet. I don't know what the deepest need of her heart is, but you do. And you love her and meet her in that. And Father, let the cosmic wrong be righted. You're going to use up an hour just going through the list. And you're praying with it, and you're praying for her needs, even though you don't know them. Deepest needs and the things that are under her needs. You just pray like you're my people Like, these things are real, and this is what the universe is. And prayer becomes a delight. It ceases to be work and labor. And how do I, you know, what do I think about next? You know? Oh, that's, he's so good to us here. So here's some priorities. Set them in order as you enter into the prayer closet and watch how your prayer life just blossoms as you come to him in that kind of a context. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for its transcendency as well as its practicality. How you take very simple things and yet bring us into the heavenly realms with them. I do pray for us that we will be a praying people, that these things will be on our mind as we pray for one another, as we pray for this nation that's in such dire need. Doesn't this nation need the supremacy of Christ's name again? Doesn't our nation need to know that it derives its all from you and not from its own inventiveness or economic strength? Doesn't our nation need once again to be ruled by men who are ruled by the Spirit of Christ? Doesn't our nation need the enemy to be kept at bay? Our nation, Father, needs you. We as your people need you. There are men and women here this morning who don't know you savingly. I want them to see Christ today in his fullness. For your glory to be restored in their hearts and minds, and your kingdom to come there. And for them to know your supply and your forgiveness, that they might be a forgiving people. And that they might be kept from the enemy who has blinded them, but you might deliver them from the snare of that enemy. Today, Father, I pray for us that we would be a praying people within this framework. And that you would do great things in Rochester. That you would do great things in the surrounding counties. Do great things in New York State. Do great things in our nation. Do great things in our world. That we would pray in your framework, in your mind, with Christ's heart and passion. Make us those people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.